Last summer, when Zoe's family was up visiting, one of the nights they were here, they all wanted to watch a family movie. Typically, I'm very hard to please when it comes to selecting the right movie to watch. Most of the time, Zoe just gives up trying to please me. But I think I stayed out of the selection this time, and I think it was Zoe and her dad who had chosen the movie to watch, which was 2001 Space Odyssey, which I had never seen before. And if you've ever seen the film, you'll know that it has this kind of long, drawn-out introduction where for about 20 minutes there's absolutely no dialogue. There's no explanation of what's going on. It's just all of these different sights and scenes that kind of mark, I guess, the development of a human civilization with its evolutionary tones and all of that. But at one point, it has this monolith appear, and then it sets off a war, and then it shows these great panoramas of the landscape, and then you're kind of into the space age. And it was certainly a movie, or at least the beginning, that I was quite impatient to watch because it was just sights and scenes, no explanation, just sights and scenes. And I think I bring that up because in the second half of Daniel, it's really nothing short of just sights and scenes that belong to this whole genre that we could speak of apocalyptic literature, where the emphasis is placed squarely on what it is that we see. In fact, as you work your way through Daniel chapter 7, how the truth is coming to Daniel, it's by what he sees. He says, I saw, I looked, I beheld. Even the book of Revelation has that same character to it, where John says, this is what I saw before me. And of course, you're getting in this section in Daniel 7 through 12, sights and scenes of human history flashing before Daniel's eyes. There are true realities at work, certainly a true record of the unfolding of human history, but they are all concealed and wrapped in the mystery of metaphors and splendor of symbols. Now, with all these symbols that we have before us in the weeks to come in the book of Daniel, I will remind you of something that was said at the beginning of our study of this great book. When it comes to symbolism, when it comes to prophetic material, there seems to be two errors that we can fall into. And it's either that of a strange obsession with the specifics of what is seen, as though the scriptures themselves are calling us to just be sleuths and detectives, discovering the hidden meaning contained and concealed in all these metaphors. Certainly that is not our goal here, nor is that how this literature is to be read and understood. But we also don't want to treat what is presented to us with relative apathy or lack of interest. This word that is given to Daniel, that's given to us today, is given for our edification, for our encouragement, for our upbuilding in the truth of God. And to ignore or dismiss Daniel's revelation is to deprive ourselves of a very central doctrine for the Christian life that comes to us time and time again in all of these sights and scenes. And it's simply this, that God is sovereign over human history, and that Christ himself stands at the center of all of its contours and conflicts that we see in the chaos all around us, and the very promise that we find in Daniel chapter 7, that the saints of the Most High God will be given a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And so we don't want to miss that over these next six chapters. It's a good time to operate by that simple mantra, don't miss the forest for the trees. When it comes to apocalyptic literature, that can be a little bit difficult to understand at times. But we want to see this in a certain light, as one commentator once expressed, that this genre that is before us is the equivalent of literary shock treatment, where these sights and scenes are presenting truth that we find all throughout the scriptures, but it's given to shock us into understanding the reality of the evil of this present world, to shock us into the reality of the sovereignty of God, that though the kingdoms and beasts of this earth may wage war for a time against the Most High God, there is nevertheless still calm in the courtroom of God. And that's what Daniel 7 does so brilliantly for us. as we are thrown into this scene of utter chaos and conflict at the first place. And then we're swept up into the silence of the calm in the courtroom of God. And then we'll look thirdly to hear the commentary that brings clarity to these events of history. But first, we need to see the chaos. You'll notice that the time signature on this vision is during the first year of Belshazzar, that wicked king of Babylon who was full of hubris and bravado until his payday came when the Persians came knocking at the door and the writing was on the wall. And what we find here is that we're actually taken back in time to events before chapter 5. And what you want to understand is that Daniel 1 through 6, what we've covered in recent weeks, largely deals with Daniel in view of the kings and rulers of his age. Here's Daniel in the lions, and here is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And so there's much revelation that's even given to these kings. But as you flip to Daniel 7 through 12, you find that this is revelation given directly to Daniel, that this is a word directly to him and by extension to us. And so we're taken back, and Daniel has an experience not unlike Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, where he is asleep and he has a vision by night, and you will see the several parallels between Nebuchadnezzar's vision back in Daniel 2 of that statue with its four parts and materials to it, and Daniel's vision with four beasts in it. Now notice where these beasts arise. Daniel 7 verse 2, Daniel declared, "I saw my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another." What you want to see immediately is that this is a scene of absolute chaos. The sea is, at least in the biblical mind, is not a place for a holiday. You know, it's quite biblical to prefer rivers over seas. Rivers bring life. They bring health. Seas bring out beasts from their depths. Leviathans live there. The Loch Ness Monster lives in a sea. You even see in Revelation 13:1, which is very much a parallel to Daniel 7, that it's out of the sea at the prompting of the great dragon that a blasphemous beast comes out. You know, you can almost set over this scene, the soundtrack from Jaws, where the seas are being whipped up into a frenzy, and out comes the four great beasts from the sea. This is to capture all attention, saying, what are these beasts? What is coming out of the sea? It's a terrifying sight. Here's the source of all evil and darkness, and comes this first beast, and you see the description. It's a lion that had eagle wings, the lion, of course, being the king of the jungle, wings like eagles, often taken as a metaphor for the divine. Here's an empire that is ruthless and powerful, that boasts itself in its glory, that rises up against the Most High God. And you might even see a possible reference here, likely reference to Nebuchadnezzar, that his wings were stripped, that claim of being divine when he looks over his kingdom and says, I've done it all, this is my great kingdom. And it was at that moment that the Lord humbled him. It was at that moment that the Lord brought him to the ground. And of course, you see after some time of that arrogance being let go by Nebuchadnezzar, that he's given his mind back. He's given the mind of a man, and that's actually what you're seeing there in verse 4, that this beast is actually given a mind of a man, and that certainly happened. Nebuchadnezzar was a little more tame towards the end of his rule, yet he is just the first beast out of the sea. There comes another one, verse 5, a bear fresh off of a kill with three ribs between its teeth. You know, that would be a terrifying sight to see if you're out on a walk. You're walking in the woods one day and you lift up your head to see 10 to 15 yards away a grizzly bear fresh off a kill, interested in defending his meal. You see that this beast has just devoured something, likely in reference to the beast that came before it. But you see the mantra of this kingdom: arise, devour much flesh. Now, here is the mantra of many kingdoms, of military might, of conquest and dominance, being ruled solely by these predatory instincts: kill, rise, devour, eat much flesh. And we have a reason to think that this is speaking of the Medo-Persian Empire devouring this Babylonian lion. But then things begin to get even stranger. The second beast gives way to the third, which is described as a leopard with four wings and four heads. Kids, have you ever seen a beast with four wings and four heads? You know, that's the content of nightmares, isn't it? Here's a beast with incredible ground speed, four legs, incredible airspeed, four wings, it's swift, it's fast, it has four heads looking in every direction, meaning that nothing can escape its reach or its sight. Dominion is given to it. And that's this kingdom in charge. And historically, this has been understood in connection to Daniel 2, that this is the Greek Empire that would arise under Alexander the Great to conquer the world in rapid fashion. It only took him 30 years to conquer the world, and he was sad when there was no more kingdoms to conquer. But then there's the fourth beast. There's always a bigger fish in this unbroken chain of world dominance and evil empires. Notice how Daniel describes it, verse 7. It's terrifying, it's dreadful, it's exceedingly strong. It's like nothing we've ever seen. Even in comparison to these other ugly beasts, there's no corresponding animal equivalent. It just devours. It just breaks. It gnashes with its teeth, and out from its head proceeds 10 horns. We take this to be Rome, and you can understand their military mentality. Level everything to the ground. Crush and break all other kingdoms in your way. And it was a set of Rome that they make a desert and call it peace. And they destroy their enemies. They flatten them to the ground. They say, Pax Romana, the peace of Rome has come, but it came through the devastation, destruction of all in its way. And yet, as you find this escalating terror in Daniel's mind, he is then fascinated with this little horn that arises from this fourth beast that has the eyes of a man and speaks great things. Other translations may say pompous things. It's boasting, it's reveling in supremacy. You know, Rome had their expressions, empire without end. We are the lords of the world. Virgil said, Rome is the destined ruler of the nations. Now, there's some debate at this point as to whether or not this speaks exclusively of Rome or if it describes with the 10 horns, the offshoots of this Roman kingdom, that these are kingdoms and empires that arise out of Rome, that this beast is different because it's almost self-perpetuating. It keeps rearing its ugly horn in all the kingdoms of men from Rome on, and we can understand that. Every powerful and prideful nation loves to speak great things about their nation, and great things about their people, great things about their culture, their economy, their military might, all in a way trying to supplant the sovereignty of God, all animated by that ancient spirit of Babel that went up to God saying, let us make a name for ourselves, let us speak great things about ourselves. And you want to see that this is the state of affairs with humanity that Daniel is seeing: nasty beasts, terrifying creatures, ruthless rulers, living out their days in conflict and chaos. And what we're given in this first portrait is human depravity on full display. It's one disaster after another. This is Daniel's dream, and it's recorded and written down for you to know and understand that this is the evil that we find in this world, beastly powers. But we want to also know and understand that the Most High God rules over even this. Notice that even in all the chaos and the carnage, that this all began with the winds of heaven stirring up the great sea, unleashing the evil of humanity. That we even read in verse 6 that dominion was given to the leopard. Now, these kingdoms are not autonomous kingdoms acting on their own, but dominions established by God himself as a judgment upon the nations. They will answer to him on the day of judgment. Which is the second thing we want to see as we move from the sea of chaos. We have this terrifying sight. Well, Daniel's going to transition very abruptly into this sight of silence and calm in the courtroom of God. And so we want to see, secondly, the courtroom. You know, on September 7th, 1940, it was what was called the Blitzkrieg. The German forces began to bombard London for 56 of 57 straight days, raiding the city, causing fire and chaos to break out, and what I believe lasted for 8 straight months. And certainly, as you can imagine, if bombs are dropping over a city, it altered the way of life of all the citizens of London. They were forced to hide in basements and bunkers as the bombing raids would come overhead, and somewhere between 40 to 43,000 people were killed, with many more injured. And that was the context of just a bombardment for 8 straight months. Yet on a Sunday at Westminster Chapel, the congregation had gathered during this time, as they had every Sunday, and while their minister, Martin Lloyd-Jones, was praying, a bomb struck just a few yards away from the chapel, causing the building to shake and plaster to fall down from the ceiling. And the story goes that when the bomb hit, Lloyd-Jones' shoulders were covered with dust. And rather than stopping the service, he just simply wiped it off his shoulders and shook off the dust and went immediately into preaching his hour and 15-minute sermon. Now, given that they were just bombed, you would think that congregation would erupt in panic, yet even there was a pronounced calm in the sanctuary. And what you want to see here with Daniel is that there's this bombardment going on all around in the nations and kingdoms of earth, and yet he lifts up his eyes and he sees this second sight of the calm of God's courtroom. Verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. What you see is the court was now in session. You know, just like our earthly courts, all rise when the judge enters in and all are made quiet. And Daniel is looking on and he sees a heavenly court in session where there's calm and order. The Ancient of Days is seated on his throne. There is no panic. There's no confusion. There's no frenzy or insecurity. He has taken his seat just as he has for all eternity. He is the Ancient of Days. You could also translate that as advanced in days. Of course, not denoting senility, as though he were trying to maintain an illusion of power, but rather conveying to us wisdom that is unmoved, unchallenged by the beasts of earth. Now, can't you take comfort from that? The Ancient of Days has taken his seat. No, he's not on his toes looking over the affairs of men, hoping that all will work out. He's not in desperation going to his advisors and saying, is the plan going the way we thought it would work out? And there's constancy here. He's been here before, at Babel, of course. Oh, what it mean for you to get this sight in view of all the turmoil that marks our world today? To just look up and see that the Ancient of Days is steadfast on his throne? Now, what would it mean for you to find some calm in the troubled waters of your soul, that there is one who is not subject to all the trouble? There's one, actually, who is above all the trouble, untouched by it. He's taken his seat. And this is no symbolic or figurehead role like the monarchs in England these days. Now, this is an absolute rule. Fire is said to issue forth from his throne. His clothing is white as snow, without blemish or spot. He's arrayed in splendor and purity. He's pure holiness, a throne of fire. Thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 are subject to him. What Daniel is looking at is this myriad of hosts in the heavenly places, this innumerable servants in the court. You know, think of this sight for Daniel, who had been living his days as though he were totally alone. It was just him in the lion's den. It was just him and his few friends that were maintaining faithfulness in that strange and foreign land. You know, as our song goes, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. Yet he looks up and he sees that thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000s are gathered around the throne. He's not alone. God rules. The Ancient of Days has taken his seat. The host of heaven is gathered around, waiting for justice to be administered. And that's what you see, that books are being opened. Justice will reign, not like the chaos and carnage that you see in the world. This is calculated justice, precise justice. And so Daniel is faced with two completely different portraits of reality. That's really quite astounding. He's seen the sea of vile beasts. He's seen the court of the Ancient of Days, opposite end perspectives, yet you find that they come into collision as heaven and earth come into conflict, as that little horn who had little horn syndrome was speaking its pompous words in verse 11 and 12. You find that the beast is killed and consumed in the fire of God's judgment. The dominion of all other beasts are taken away to clear the path for this third vision that Daniel is given in verse 13. And so far we've seen this escalation of violence and vengeance among the beasts. Now you see that there's this escalation, exaltation of the rule and reign of the Ancient of Days. You see that in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You know, in Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the four parts representing this statue that is composed of four materials representing the four kingdoms that were to follow, we read, of course, in Daniel 2 that there was another kingdom to follow that wasn't connected to that statue. It would be made of stone. It would be cut not by human hands, but by divine hands. And this stone would begin small, but it would grow to fill out the mountains of the earth and the kingdom that would actually crush all other kingdoms. And you can see that parallel once again here in Daniel 7. Yet we are given even more here, that we are given the identity of the one who would have this universal and unending reign. He is one who is like a son of man. And that's a rather interesting description. The rulers of earth, who were mere men, you know, in Daniel's vision, they're shown to us to be what they really are. They're actual men, but they are shown to be vile beasts, distorting and defacing that original image of God in them. Yet, here, you find the true man, the expressed image of God, who is able to stand in the court of the Ancient of Days. He's presented to the Ancient of Days like a commander in battle who had won the war and had returned home to his kingdom. And we know, as the story would unfold, the conquest of the Son of Man would not come like the beasts of this earth, but the Son of Man would even take upon himself humility, not the hubris of military might, but he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That would be his military conquest. And so you see that he is the one who is presented as worthy. He is the one who is given ultimate authority. This worldwide dominion that every nation aspires to have, every empire wants to have this universal rule over all creation, and yet he is the one who is given this dominion, glory, and a kingdom. All authority on heaven and on earth have been given to this one. He holds in his hands an everlasting dominion, a kingdom that shall not be destroyed, which as you walk through Daniel, you see that's the central thesis, that there are the kingdoms of men that are temporal. They're vicious and ugly, but there is a kingdom that shall endure forever. The Son of Man, one who is like a Son of Man, has been given it as a gift from the Ancient of Days. And I'm confident you know the identity of the one who is like a Son of Man, another Adam, a true reflection of God's character and image, the Lord Jesus Christ, who used this title of himself more than any other title. It's a title that we ought to know and love. It means simply that our Jesus reigns. He's the one who has ascended to the Father's right hand. He is the one who has been given all authority. He's been given the kingdom. This is your Savior who you have come to believe in. He is the Son of Man. He is on the throne as your only invincible and eternal King. And so you've been given the sight of the court of heaven. And there's security to be found in it. And doesn't Paul tell us, set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, the Ancient of Days, the one who has been presented the kingdom as a gift from his Father. Set your mind on things above, because that is truly where your life is. Your life is hidden in him. And nothing can touch that. Nothing can destroy that. Well, you would think with such a great message of security given to Daniel, calm after this storm and tempest of these vile beasts, that he would be brought to a place of calm, and yet we find that it's still all a mystery to Daniel. And he began to take it all in. We're told that it was an anxiety-inducing experience for him. The visions of his head, verse 15, alarmed him. At the end of the text, you actually find that the color of his face changed. It's not like unlike Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, who received direct revelations from the Lord. We are told actually the same kind of reality happened to them, that their thoughts were alarming to them. This was an experience of something that went far beyond their own human understanding, and Daniel is stopped in his tracks. But you see in the last place that out of his confusion, clarity comes, and we are brought to the interpretation, the conclusion that we are meant to hear from these visions. Well, you see that anxiety, you see that panic. Daniel asks, what is the meaning of all this? We can ask the same question as Daniel. What is the meaning of all this? Well, you get the interpretive key there in verse 17 that these four beasts represent four kings. We're not talking about literal beasts here, but beasts that represent kings. But then verse 18 functions as this promise, this consolation to Daniel. He's had this portrait of earth. He's had a portrait of heaven. Here's what he needs to know. Verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. And though the saints are on earth, subjected to the forever wars of beasts and kings, they will receive the kingdom. What Daniel saw in heaven's court is the saints' reality. It's enduring forever, forever and ever. What a promise, certainly a relief. But Daniel still couldn't shake out of his mind the reality of this fourth beast. You know, this promise is eclipsed by the terror of that beast that was different from all the rest, which is really saying something given the description of the first three. He wants to know the truth about that beast, which verse 19 is exceedingly terrifying, the content of nightmares and horror films. A while back, I went fishing with a friend on a two-person kayak, and I was fishing while the other person was paddling, and we had a grasshopper that we were going to use to try to catch some random fish, and it had gotten out of its little cup that we were holding it in, and the friend was all concerned that the grasshopper was going to get away, and as we were kind of moving along in the lake, I noticed that a water moccasin, this was down in Texas, a water moccasin was kind of skittering across the water, and we were heading right for it, and yet my friend was just interested in this grasshopper, and I said, well, don't worry about the grasshopper, we got a water moccasin that is coming into close contact with us, and closer and closer we got to where I could have just grabbed it off the water, but, you know, it's one of those occasions where, don't you think there's a more pressing concern here than that little grasshopper you're so interested in getting, and of course, that's the sense you're getting here from Daniel. A great truth has been revealed, the most pressing reality. The saints will receive the kingdom, but he's worried about this fourth beast, which in the eyes of God is just a little grasshopper. Perhaps this perspective was also perplexing, but there was no doubt a fearsome reality that was captivating Daniel's mind. He was left with this pressing impression that consumed him. And he sees that this beast seems to be self-perpetuating. 10 horns on its head. One of the horns had eyes and a mouth, and it spoke arrogantly. It was greater than its companions. But here is where it was also troubling. Verse 21, as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. So for Daniel, yes, the promise is great. The saints will possess the kingdom, but until then, he's left with this troubling reality is that the horn will make war with the saints and prevail over them. It will be successful until the Ancient of Days puts an end to it. There's conflict, there's war. Daniel gets the interpretation of what he had seen. The 10 horns, again, represent 10 kings. Some have tried to stress that this is 10 successive rulers in the Roman Empire, or perhaps the kingdoms that followed the Roman Empire when it broke up, yet it's very difficult to prove exactly what is referred to here, and it belongs to speculation. There was some time ago, there was fear when the United Kingdom joined the economic European community, or the modern-day EU, because they would become the 10th nation in this economic block, and so there was concern that, oh no, the 10 horns have been formed together. Well, you can get really carried away with something like that and make just about anything fit this description, but it's probably more likely that this speaks to the reality of the continuation of the spirit that characterized Rome and following with this apocalyptic genre, what animated Rome animates nations and empires. But we are still left in view. You have, of course, the 10 horns, but then there's this little horn that stands out from the rest. Who is this little horn? Well, you see what he does. Verse 25, he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Well, that should settle it. Simple enough, straightforward. We know that what the little horn is going to do. He's going to blaspheme. He's going to wage war on the saints. He's going to act like God over history and morality. You see his timing? Simple enough. Time, times, and a half a time. And as you can imagine, there are no shortage of interpretations on this reality, ranging from Antiochus Epiphanes, who desecrated the temple in 168 BC. He was a Greek. Others, especially Protestants, have said that this is none other than the Roman Catholic Church. You know, one minister titling this section, The Destruction of Popery, with its papal decrees, wearing out the saints with legalism, changing the times by imposing man-made church calendar. Of course, you can make that fit. Still others have said this is entirely future, that it belongs to the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, who will come at the end of the present age and wage a war of tribulation until he reaches his zenith of power to then be defeated by Christ. Well, that is another interpretation of this little horn. Now, key to our understanding of this text is actually Revelation 13. You know, it's always difficult when you're using Revelation to make sense of another text. But in Revelation 13 and even Revelation 17, you have the scene of another beast. actually directly appealing to Daniel's vision of the first three beasts that are all kind of merged and form into one beast, and it's being empowered by the dragon Satan. And then you have in Revelation 17 this reference to Rome with its seven hills. And it's here you don't want to press the vision towards too many specifics, but to take in connection what the scripture seemed to be teaching, which is that this fourth kingdom falls under the auspice of Rome, that it's empowered, of course, by the great dragon Satan, and then this whole enterprise of human empires that work out this same spirit that wages war on the saints. And so you could see that this is certainly true in the first century, but it's also true now. Yet the conclusion of this passage, and really the conclusion that we ought to walk away with, is this clarity that we are given regarding the identification of the kingdom that will never perish. Verse 26, the court will be in session. Rome will be stripped of its power. Satan will be restricted from deceiving the nations because the kingdom has come in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are we to make of all this? Daniel's apocalypse. Well, it needs to be said that while apocalyptic largely deals with symbols and sights that you see, it's meant to leave an impression upon you like it did for Daniel. His color changed. His thoughts alarmed him. And perhaps what can guide our interpretation more than anything is that we need to see that this genre of scripture, with its apocalyptic chaos, its fantastical beasts, we don't want to see this as content belonging to fairy tales, as less than true to reality. And we actually want to see it as more true to reality than what we see in our world today. You know, our history books tell us one thing. They give us the record of what happens, and it's straightforward and easy to comprehend. But this genre in scripture actually gives us the total picture. Yes, history will tell you about ancient Greece and Alexander the Great, but it's here that we see that empire to be what it really is, a leopard with wings, a devouring beast. What Daniel is actually doing for us, what the Lord is giving to Daniel, is pulling back the curtains on reality. Not to just equip us with all kinds of neat insights into histories that others do not have, but we are actually meant to see in this vivid picture the city of man for what it really is, beastly, vicious, exalted against the Lord, starting in Babel and going all throughout history and culminating in some of these great empires that we saw at the time of our Lord's coming. And so there are two things that we need to take to heart from Daniel's vision that make us live clear-eyed in the present age. At first, we are given here the key to understanding history. What you want to see so abundantly clear is that kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. No kingdom can boast of a forever reign. That's clear enough. But we need to also see that this was a terrifying prospect for Daniel. These temporal beasts do wage war on the saints. The saints are worn out by them. One needs to only think of the persecution of Nero and Domitian at their height, or in the 20th century, Mao and Lenin and Stalin. There is a war that extends well beyond the Roman Empire to all corners of the earth today, where the dragon is waging war on the saints. And Daniel has been trying to show us that the city of man will always be at odds with the city of God. One sight of this was enough to make Daniel sick. This is the evil that we are dealing with in the world today, and it would be altogether pessimistic if we didn't have the second key from Daniel 7, which is the key to understanding heaven. Now, Daniel's vision of the beasts of earth and his vision of heaven are, from a certain perspective, almost irreconcilable. In some sense, they are. There is a contrast we want to take note of. There's a great contrast. On earth, there's the perspective of the saints that are the special target of Satan. But then we're taken up to the throne room of God, where the court is sitting in judgment, where the Ancient of Days is arrayed in splendor and beauty, and the Son of Man is given a kingdom that shall know no end. And it's that very kingdom that he gives to his saints, not of this world, but breaking into it each time the church gathers in his presence. And that is the marvelous thing about this passage, is that while we're given this otherworldly perspective, the perspective from heaven, it's not a distant reality for any of us. This is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Man, the church to which you have now been enrolled. And as amazing it would have been to be taken up like Daniel before the Ancient of Days. You know what the author of Hebrews says? When you gather in worship, it's nothing short of being ushered into the very throne room of the Ancient of Days, Hebrews 12, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Daniel's 10,000 times 10,000 gathered in God's presence. You've been given this kingdom that cannot be shaken. When we come to the Lord in the worship of his name, and that's where we are being brought, just like Daniel, taken up into heaven to that true kingdom that is breaking into this world that will shatter all the kingdoms of this earth. You know, Daniel was shook. And we are often shaken by beastly kingdoms. But know that a gathering like this, under the authority of the Son of Man, this is the true reality. This is the lasting reality. No nation today, no hostile power can boast of what we boast in, that in heaven above and earth below, there is a people that has been given the kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And so fear not, I think Daniel would tell us, the kingdom of beasts whose days are numbered. But revel in the glory of the kingdom of the Son of Man. You know how it was that he accomplished this kingdom, how he conquered that dragon, even death itself and our sin. He did that through his own crucifixion, the Lamb of God, not a beast like these kingdoms of this earth, but the Lamb of God was slain for our salvation so that we could be enrolled into his kingdom, that he would ascend to his Father's right hand. That's the kingdom that we now belong to. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you that it is your good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Lord, we thank you that it has been purchased for us by Jesus Christ, that the Son of Man is ruling and reigning, that he will come again and he will destroy and wipe out all the kingdoms of this earth. Lord, we thank you that you have enrolled us into an eternal kingdom. Lord, may we live out our days with reverence and awe, knowing that you are a consuming fire. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.